Well, good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of the Shelter Rock Church. It is great to see you this morning. And I have to say, I love this message series, Divine Interruptions. Every time one of those phrases showed up on the screen, I was reminded of one of those times that God interrupted the life of somebody. And we are going to see an incredible interruption in today's passage. There was a man by the name of Augustus Aurelius. When he was a young boy, it was very obvious to his parents that he had great intellectual capacity. His mother was a Christian, a simple Christian, uneducated woman. His father was a pagan of that day and really wanted nothing to do with the religion of his mother. Because of the intellectual capacity of this young man, Augustinius, his family put him in the best schools. Eventually, he would go to the higher education, and he was known as an intellectual of his day. But he found that he was very unsatisfied, particularly over this capacity, that it seemed that no matter how smart or how much knowledge he attained, he was always still so controlled by his body and his sensual passions, and that bothered him. It seemed, is there any way around that? So he, in his early years, decided to turn to a religion of his day, Machianism. And as he was pursuing this dualistic style of belief, he still found it unsatisfying, that it was not scratching the itch, that intellectual pursuit that he had acquired all these years. One day he was on a walk and he went to a park and he heard a sing-songy, childlike voice say, "Pick up and read. Pick up and read." And so he looked around and he saw a book. He picks the book up and it was a letter written by a man named Paul to the city of Rome. And in this book, he reads this phrase that the only solution to this contrast between the sensual pursuits of humanity is to revolve your life around Jesus the Christ. And when he saw that, it was like scales came off his eyes and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He told his mother what would happen and what happened to him, and she was thrilled. Before you know it, he was introduced to other intellectuals who were also Christians. And eventually, the village in which he resided came around him and brought him to the bishop and saying, "This man needs to be ordained into ministry." And ultimately, he was, and ultimately, he became a bishop himself. His name we know now as Saint Augustine. What is interesting about looking at St. Augustine and his conversion, recorded in probably the first known autobiography called The Confessions, is that St. Augustine received his faith by reading about a man named Paul who also had a rather dramatic conversion. And so what we're going to do today is look at the story of how the Apostle Paul became the Apostle Paul, how he met a Savior. Before we open our Bibles, why don't we bow our heads in prayer and ask that God would be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have today to study the words that Luke has recorded for us in the book of Acts. Today, as we look at the conversion of Paul, Father, we pray that you would meet us exactly where we are. There are some of us in this room who have never crossed over to a living faith with Jesus Christ. It seems abstract or distant. And others who it is our lifelong pursuit. Regardless of who we are, though, your Holy Spirit is here present with us to reveal to us exactly what we need to hear. We pray, Lord, that that presence will illuminate us in ways that we have never considered before. Please, be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I'd love you to do. If you can open a Bible to Acts chapter 9 as we look at the first section of this chapter, Acts chapter 9. If you're using one of our Bibles, very easy to know the page number here. It's page 1100. Page 1100 in any of the Bibles located around the room. Again, as we look at Acts chapter 9. Now let me give you a little background of the Apostle Paul. At this time in his life, he goes by the name of Saul, and he is a very accomplished young man. He was drawn out early in life to be somebody who clearly had a grasp of the scriptures. In his day, by the time you reached age 13, it was expected that as a good Jewish boy, you would memorize the first five books of Moses, what they would call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Paul was one of those exceptional young men that people could see he had more going on. And in the tradition of his day, a young man like that, at age of 13, would now be challenged to memorize the rest of what we would call the Old Testament, what the Jewish community would call the Tanakh. And he would memorize the rest of the Old Testament, have it in his head. And even after that, he was drawn out to be somebody who clearly should be studying under the best teachers. And so one of the best known teachers of the day was a man named Gamaliel. And he was assigned to be a student of Gamaliel. But then the word of this Messiah-like figure started spreading around the Palestine area. And the word was that this man was supposedly the Messiah. He was eventually crucified, and now there are rumors being spread that he was raised from the dead. Now, Paul, now this educated young man, felt that this was a cancer on the Jewish faith. And so he was there when Stephen was being put to death by stoning. And after he was stoned, it was Paul who was holding the coats of the people who picked up the stones. So Paul, the zealot that he was, decided we need to round up these Christians, imprison them, if need be, put them to death. And so he goes to the chief priests in Jerusalem and says, I hear that there are potentially Christians in a town called Damascus. I would like letters of authority that I could round up these Christians and put them to death. It is on that journey, on the road to Damascus, that we drop into this story, and we read this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What an amazing story. What an incredible story that God could take somebody who was completely opposed to Christianity and turn them in a completely opposite direction, that now history looks at the Apostle Paul as perhaps the most effective evangelist the church has ever known. The chief opposition to Christianity becomes the chief proponent of Christianity. Now, as I wrestle with this passage this week in preparation for this talk, I was thinking to myself, what is it, Lord, that you would have for us as a congregation relating to somebody's testimony, somebody's story? And it took a while, but it was that Friday during the leadership summit, kind of a light bulb went on over my head, and I said, yes, Lord, I see that. That makes sense. The first thing that I pick up from this passage, because this shows up all over in the Apostle Paul's life, is that every Christian has a story to tell. Every Christian has a story to tell. Now, as we continue to go through the book of Acts, this is what we're going to find. As we follow the life of Paul, when Paul is in a tough spot, when Paul is in a situation, whether it is before a king or whether it is before a group of people, he regularly tells his story. Just take a look at a few examples. Here's Acts chapter 22, and I'm going to give you an abbreviated version of verse 2 to 6. We read this. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they all became quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. About noon, I came near Damascus. And from that point on, he just tells a story that you heard in real time today. He tells a story about how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Now look at Acts chapter 26. He's doing it again, this time to a king. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you. Moving down to verse 12, we read this. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests about noon, and then he tells the story of the blinding light and meeting Jesus. He does this time and time again. Now, here is the reality. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a story. You do. Now, you may think to yourself, oh, my story isn't particularly interesting. And others may think, oh, mine's maybe a little too dramatic. I'm not really proud of it. But everyone in this room who is a follower of Jesus Christ has a story about what has taken place in your life. So I'm at the leadership summit, and I bump into some people, a husband and a wife, and somebody who's hanging out with them, a young woman. And I said to this couple and the person with them, hey, can I take you guys to lunch? I'd like to learn more about who you are. Because I could see that they had a story. So I took them to the On Parade Diner on Jericho Turnpike in Syosset. And after we made our order, I said, tell me your story. And Andrew starts telling his story. But you see, I grew up in a Christian home out in Suffolk County. And I lived a pretty decent life. I can't say my faith connected with me, but I was raised with decent parents. But then I went away to college. And, you know, Pastor Jim just prayed for our college students. We should pray for our college students. Pastor Jim met Jesus at college. Well, in this case, Andrew went the opposite way in college. He was pursuing his degree, but in the midst of it, started hanging out with the drinkers amongst them. Before you know it, he himself became a college alcoholic, and he realized he was not in a good place. While he was in this world, he was in Manhattan, and he went to a favorite bar, and there was a bartender, a very friendly, outgoing woman. By the way, she is the person sitting next to him at the On Parade Diner. They met, but they also realized they needed something. They went to a church service together, and on the same day, they both met Jesus and invited him into their life. But Andrew had problems. He needed to go and deal with his drinking. So he registers to a program called Teen Challenge in Brooklyn. And he goes through it, and through Teen Challenge, he starts finding that he's letting go of the alcohol and embracing this new life of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Before you know it, people are saying to him, you know, Andrew, you have gifts. You can lead people. And maybe the Lord is calling you to ministry at some point. Fast forward, Andrew is now a pastor in Suffolk County. He married that bartender and they have children. And that young woman who was with them, I said to her, "What's your story?" And she said, "Well, I was raised in South Huntington." I said, "You were, so was I." I said, "What high school did you go to?" She said, "I went to Walt Whitman." I said, "I went to Walt Whitman." And then we're comparing notes. And I said, "How was your season in high school?" Because it was clear that she was a young woman, probably not too much out of high school. And she said, "High school was not a good season of my life. You see, the reason I know this couple is because I became an alcoholic in high school. And I ended up in Teen Challenge. But praise God, I now have also tasted of God's forgiveness. And when Andrew decided to start a church, I said, I want to help in starting of that church." What did I just see? I saw three stories in front of me. And as they interacted with their story, I gave them a little of my story. And this is exactly what Paul's doing. You can see it on the screen behind you. Here's a reality. Everyone here who is a follower of Jesus has a story. You have a story of how you met Jesus. Any person you talk to also has a story about how they got to where they are in their life right now. But where the gospel comes in is that God has a story. And where those three stories connect is that sweet spot where people can hear and receive and see what God is doing in their life. I want you to think for a moment right now, are you prepared in an elevator on a Long Island Railroad where you can share your story? How you got to where you are, what God's part is in that, and how you can engage with somebody in their story. Paul does this for the rest of his life. Here's the next thing I observe in the life of a Christian from this story. It's this. Every Christian has a job to do. Every Christian has a job to do. Look back at the text in verse 5 and 6. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, Paul may not have any idea who he's talking to. He may be saying the Lord, meaning polite, sir, but he's about to be informed. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city," now catch this, "and you will be told what you must do." And you will be told what you must do. I believe that every Christian has a job to do. God has a job for every single Christian. It may not be some fancy, grandiose plan, but he has a job for every Christian to do. I want to show you a video of somebody who received his calling about the job that he was to do. And I want to show you this particular video because this video impacted me and other leaders on Long Island, and this is actually taking root right here. Let's take a look at this video.
Mother Cabrini is one of my favorite places to go. Seeing that statue of Jesus, looking out over the city that I love and the city that Jesus loves. And when I'm up there, I pray for my family, I pray for friends. But then I also look at that statue of Jesus where he's revealing his heart. And as he does, you know, we oftentimes think of asking Jesus into our heart, but what if he's asking us to enter into his, into things that are close to him? His love and his mercy, his grace, but also his heart for orphans.
I was raised by my grandmother, never knew my father, and my mom was absent for many years of my life. Because she didn't make that much money, we were constantly being evicted, and so we're moving from house to house, sometimes every few months. With all the moving around, this church was the one constant in my life. And this is the place that my grandmother made sure I went to since before kindergarten. And this is the place where, when I was 9 years old, a Sunday school teacher asked what it meant to have a relationship with Christ. And I didn't have the answer, so she explained it to me. And it was here that she led me to to give my life to Christ, and then brought me out to my grandmother and told her, and then 2 weeks later I'm in the second worship service ever and I'm being baptized. And that was the moment where something happened for me, because when you're being baptized, they say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that pastor said Father, and I didn't know my dad. And so I was wanted a dad, and so I got a dad. And then so I asked my grandmother for a Bible, and she gave me a Bible. And I went looking for a small, short book in the Bible, and the first book I found with 5 chapters was James, and I started reading through that. And that means I was 9 years old when I first read that verse, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless cares for orphans in their distress.
I'm not sure exactly when I began to realize that what God was doing in my past was connected with what God was doing in my future. When I was 9 years old and got that first Bible and read James chapter 1, verse 27, I didn't know that was connected to the family that God was going to have for my wife and I. Our first child we had biologically, and then we started building our family through adoption. We became certified as foster and adoptive parents, and we got a phone call, and you can bring her home, she's less than a day old, and that became our daughter, Kia. Got another phone call, he's 10 months old, you can bring him home. He became our son, Gabriel. Got another phone call, he's 3 months old, you can bring him home, and that became our son, James. And then next thing I know, we're on a plane to Ethiopia bringing home our daughter and our son, Mehret and Temeskin. But what became clear to us is that what God was doing with our family is something he was doing in his larger family as well, that he was waking up the bride of Christ in our city and across this nation when it came to the cry of orphans. So I went to our lieutenant governor at the time, Lieutenant Governor Norton, and I remember sitting down with her saying, I've done the math. There are almost 900 children who are legally free in the foster care system. There are 1,500 churches in the Denver metro area. If every church took one child, you'd have a waiting list of families, but not a waiting list of children. And so I made her a promise that day. I said, you can count on us. We will start something that will result in at least 10% of these children finding forever families. And then I went back to my home congregation. I said, guess what I promised you're going to do? Colorado Community Church has been around 20 years. And it's this wonderful, vibrant gathering that is multicultural. This church is about how do you wash the feet of the city? People began to step up, some fostering, some adopting, others providing wraparound support, and something happened. Something took off. We launched this organization called Project 127, and we started to see dozens of churches step on board. It has now become this national model, inspiring ministries in Seattle and in D.C. and in Arizona and New York and Wisconsin. And so Colorado has now become a place where there are families waiting for children, and we are going to continue to work tirelessly until there's a family waiting for every single child. Just because as I read the scriptures, caring for orphans is as natural as reading our Bibles and praying. We also reach out to those who are in distress. And for me, it just causes me to sit back and say, only God could do these kinds of things. It puts me in awe of God. It allows me to move forward to the front of my seat because I'm wondering, what is he doing in my life today? And I'm going to need in 10 years. I don't know, but I can't wait to see.
Now, if you get the church letters that give you Tuesday updates, we call them, you may have noticed in the month of June, we gave a call out who would be interested in helping with foster children and seeing if we can get foster children adopted, see if we can get kids in group homes into foster homes. And we found a woman in our Syosa campus who signed up. They had their first meeting this week to see what we can do on Long Island for what they're doing in Colorado. And we're excited. It's not a Shelter Rock thing. It is about churches coming together on Long Island to see what we can do. My point is, this was this man's calling. It's what God drove him to do. And I want to ask you this question. What has he called you to do? Now, if you come to me and you have the elevator conversation, I will say this is what he's called me to do. He's called me to love my wife as Christ loved this church. And I want to love Michelle to the best of my ability. He's also called me to raise 4 homo sapiens in the dominant traditions of the Judeo-Christian ethic in order to impart upon them a worldview by which they might bring world change for generations to come. So that's my other calling. And beyond that, I like to preach and teach, and God's called me to do that. I love to cast vision for a church to say, maybe we can move here from here. And I like to visit hospitals, and I like to spend time with people who are sick and infirm. And that's what he's called me to do. What has he called you to do? You know, there's a man who can't come to church anymore because of a health situation relating to his wife. But he comes to this church every Friday, and he always hopes that he's going to bump into me. But I'm not always here because of meetings or visitation. But when I am here, he is thrilled. And we're sitting in that back area right in front of the sound booth, and there is his name is Peter. And he was so, oh, Pastor Steve, I'm so glad to see you. This is what he told me 2 weeks ago. I am called to go back to my people, the Greeks, and give the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Now, he is an evangelist wherever he goes, all over Long Island, but his dream, his calling, and he says, Pastor Steve, I'm 78 years old, but God only began with Moses at age 80, so I'm thinking I'm ready to go. I love that. I love his attitude. He knows what his calling is and why God put him on earth. Why did God put you on earth? God goes to Paul and says, I have a plan for you. This is what you're going to need to do. This is for you, Paul. What would he say in relation to you? And it is fine if it is raising kids, if it is being a light where you work, but there may be something else. And if you're not sure how he made you and what he's called you to do, ask him. Allow him the opportunity to express that to you and dream with him. Here's another thing I have noticed in this passage. It's not just about Paul meeting Jesus on a road by himself. This happens in community, and Paul would not be the man that he is today if it wasn't for another person in his life, and that person is Ananias. And what happens is every Christian needs to be in a world of community. What happens in our passage? While God is doing his thing with Paul, God is also doing his thing with Ananias. And we read this, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go to this man who is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Then Ananias went. But if you remember the conversation, Ananias said, Lord, come on. This guy's putting people like us to death. But the Lord said, no, you're supposed to go. You are going to be the instrument. You are going to meet Paul. You're going to bring sight to his eyes. You're going to introduce him to the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to baptize him. That's what your job is. Did you notice the very first thing that Ananias says to Paul? He says, Brother Paul. Awesome. Immediately, Ananias knows that this is part of my family. And yes, the family has some unusual members here and there. But you know what? It's all part of the body. And here's something that is all through the New Testament. It is not for you to be a Christian all by yourself in your little closet, but to recognize that you need others. One of the beautiful things we saw at the Leadership Summit is we had a consultant come and give us this really cool idea. He came to a variety of churches, and this is what he said. Whenever you hear about somebody starting a church or planting a church, you can have a church planting shower. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? He says, you know how I have a wedding shower or a baby shower? What's the whole point? You give them gifts. He says, what if you had a church planting shower? And so I heard a church planter was going to come to the Leadership Summit. So I said, would you be interested in having a shower? Their church opens in October. He said, explain what you mean by that. And I explained it to him. He said, that would be awesome. So he makes this list up. What does he need? He needs communion trays. He needs a table to put the communion trays on. He needs podiums, pianos, keyboards, speakers, all this kind of stuff. I announced it to everyone who came to the Leadership Summit. I wiped out of everyone wanting one of those sheets to help with this church planter to start that church. What is that all about? It is the body of Christ. It is the community that we find ourselves in. It is not just about you by yourself. It is you in community. How does this wrap up? Well, first of all, you have a story. Do you know your story? Can you tell your story? If you're on the Long Island Railroad and somebody starts a conversation, can you start telling your story? It's just your story. You don't have to embellish it. Just tell it as it is. Have you asked the Lord, what have you called me specifically to do? I am a believer. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, where am I following you to go to? Help me, Lord. I want to be that person. And am I doing it in community? Am I with somebody else and not alone on this journey of following Jesus? Let me give you one more final thing, though, because we're coming to a special day in the life of our church. Are you baptized? The first thing that the Apostle Paul does that Ananias leads him to is water. What is baptism? Baptism is saying, I am in this with you. So we read in the text these words. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized. In the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, everyone who comes to faith with a cognitive choice to follow Jesus follows with the next step of being baptized. I just want to give you this challenge. If you have never been baptized and where you made the choice to follow Jesus in baptism, I would suggest you do it. You know what baptism is? It's like this ring that I gave, or my wife gave me when we got married. This was making a covenant that I'm in this with her for the rest of our lives. Just imagine for a moment that you're now living with your wife, but you never had any ceremony. And the reason you're living is your parents made an arrangement a few days after you were born that this is the person you're going to marry. And so you don't actually have a ceremony or anything because you always knew you're married to this person, so you didn't do it. That would be crazy. In a similar sense, why do we have baptisms? It is so you can publicly say, I'm in this with the rest of this body of believers. I want them to know I'm a follower of Jesus. So, in just a couple weeks, we have a baptism. It's going to be at Tappan Beach. It's cool to do it on the beach. It's just like the way Jesus did it. And if you are at that point where you think you'd like to be baptized at 6 p.m. on August 20th, here's what I encourage you to do. Write to Pastor Jim, write to Pastor Jerry, either one, doesn't matter. Jim@shelterrockchurch.com and say, I want to be those getting baptized. And we will celebrate that with you. So let me give you one final thought before we close this message in prayer. A woman came up to me after the first service, and she was beaming, really smiling broadly, African-American woman. And she said to me this, Pastor Steve, I'm excited today. I said, how so? It's because I'm looking at what's taking place in Virginia. And you know what? Saul's can become Paul's. And I said, bless you. She said, I think that this message is to remind us all that God is in the business of taking people who hate and turning them into people who love, taking people who feel hopeless and turning them to people who feel hope, to taking people who are going to round up Christians and put them to death and turning them into the greatest evangelists this world has ever known. On that note, we celebrate that truth that God is writing those very stories right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in that business, and there's a lot of Sauls in this room who have become Pauls. Lord, we're not perfect examples of what it means to be a lifelong follower of Jesus Christ, but we have tasted something good, and we say we want to follow this through. So, Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself, to the calling that you have called us to. And now, Lord, I want to give a call to anyone in this room who has never entered into a living relationship with your son, Jesus. I cannot imagine going through life with all the trials and all the hurts and all the pains without being a person who knows what forgiveness feels like, to knows what it means to have a calling, a purpose in life, that I'm not just taking up space for 80 years, but I'm actually living with a divine purpose. Father, if there's anyone in this room like this, I pray that they would do the very simple thing of acknowledging that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and saying, Lord Jesus, please be my Savior. I believe your death on the cross was sufficient for all of my sins. I give you my life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.